Last night in London, Bolton 23-year-old midfielder Fabrice Munamba collapsed at the 41-minute mark of a soccer match. Medics hurriedly ran onto the field carrying defibrillators and frantically pumped this man's chest for 6 minutes of silence before hauling him off to the heart attack unit of a London hospital. The story especially caught my eye because this past week I was at a conference where I saw some old friends who 20 years previous, their 18-year-old gifted soccer player son also died on the soccer field during a game. No one really knows the circumstances of their end. We all, in many ways, often wondering, what will that day be like? What will that hour entail? Not Jesus. He knew exactly what it would entail. Exactly how it would come about. He knowingly walked through every calculated circumstance, knowing that he was going to be betrayed, denied, beaten, and even the method of his death, crucifixion, bearing the wrath of God and drinking the cup of God's fury. Imagine going to a soccer game knowing that you would die on the pitch. Imagine as you were pulling on your shirt and lacing up your cleats that in just a few moments your life would suddenly come to an end. Would you even attend the game? You see, Jesus, in our passage this morning, went through the paces. The Jewish trial, Caiaphas' insults, Herod's interviews, Pilate's cowardice, the soldiers' torture, the bloodthirsty yells and screams from the crowd for crucifixion, the nails being driven through his hands and through his feet, the suffocating heaves and gasp of every breath. He knew it all. It was nearing the end. It would be finished in just a few short hours. Yet for many it was an unexpected finish. Not anything they would have imagined for the one who seemingly brought bread out of the air and caused lepers to be clean again. But it was an end God had planned since the very beginning. It was an end that God had ordained specifically to communicate specific truths and to specifically provide His planned way of reconciling the world to Himself. Though many might look at the crucifixion from the outside and think, what a colossal failure. To the Christian, it's a triumphant finish. Stand with me today as we read from God's Word, John chapter 19, verses 17 through 30. Though unexpected, glorious. Hear God's word to you this morning. So they took Jesus and went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, 'This man said I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Would you please pray with me? Father, this was your son's most glorious hour. The hour where his obedience reached its pinnacle. The time in which all of hell was arrayed against him, laughing and sneering and mocking. And yet, this dark world, which seemed to be triumphing over your great light, was actually impaling itself. And you were reconciling sinful men and women to yourself. Lord, help us this morning to have a greater appreciation for what your Son did on our behalf. And Lord, help us celebrate his triumphant finish. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Those three words, "They crucified him," or those four words, "There they crucified him," are such marvelous words in so many different ways. And so often we don't fully grasp all that the crucifixion entailed when we're wearing that cross around our neck or placing it even in our sanctuaries. But the person who was condemned to die by crucifixion was required to carry their own cross. And oftentimes, as they were crucified, they would live many days, sometimes as many as three. They were always stripped naked, exposed to the heat of the day, and during springtime when Jesus would have died on the cross, the temperature would have been probably 40 to 50 degrees at night. It's hard for us to imagine in this day and time what a crucifixion entailed. What it looked like when we read those words, and there on that hill, Golgotha, they crucified him. A medical doctor provides a physical description of what crucifixion entailed. I'm going to read it to you this morning. He says this: the cross is placed on the ground and the exhausted man is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flex and movement. The cross is then lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he faces the full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inevitability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get even one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down and against the rough timber of the cross. Then another agony begins. A deep, crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. Finally, he can allow his body to die. It was a gruesome death. A horrid torture for anyone to experience. One in which the Romans were very familiar. Perhaps you don't know this, but Julius Caesar, on a campaign to Rhodes, was actually captured by pirates. And he was held for ransom, 12,000 gold pieces, nearly for 40 days in captivity. And as Caesar was there, he jokingly made comment to his captors and said that he would return upon being released, and he would track them all down to a man, and he would make sure that he crucified every single one of them. That's exactly what Julius Caesar did. The revenge and the ultimate humiliation upon his captors vindicated Caesar. Crucifixion to a Roman was despicable. It was reserved for the worst of criminals. In fact, there was a law throughout their land that no Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified. But for the Jew, it was even worse, as we talked about last week, Deuteronomy 21:23, that says anyone who is hung upon a tree is under the curse of God. But what was God's rationale with this crucifixion? Why would He come to earth, send His Son to earth that He might die this kind of death? Why not drowning? Why not being beheaded? Why of all things would the Messiah die this kind of death? Well, for one reason, it was a very public death. No one could doubt that Jesus actually died, especially with Roman centurions there at the cross, ensuring that the victim was dead. And we'll find out next week where they had the final insurance that Jesus very well did die. And our doctors of today will say that is proof that He was dead on the cross by the description that one of the witnesses gives. So it was public record. It was something that couldn't be denied. And many folks have tried to deny that, even in our day and time, where they say Jesus wasn't actually crucified. And now, looking back, it's obvious, having found different artifacts of those who were crucified, that this was a practice that was happening during the day. But another reason, it was the severest of torture. It was the worst way to die. It was even more inhumane than perhaps dying from electric shock, because it was so slow and so agonizing. But I think one of the reasons that God chose to allow His Son to be crucified was not just that it was this kind of death that would symbolize and make clear to people God's anger and hatred towards sin. But I think it entailed shame and guilt. There is nothing more embarrassing for someone of the East, in particular, to be stripped. We found that out as a country not too long ago. And there, dying by crucifixion, the victim was stripped before everyone. And there they were meant to bear the shame, the punishment, the guilt, in a public way, where there could be passers-by. But I believe this shame that's epitomized in crucifixion especially pointed to the original shame that Adam and Eve felt all the way back in the garden. They were guilty of sinning against God, of rebelling against God. And they, for the first time, felt shame. Crucifixion is a fitting reminder of what Jesus was doing. He was bearing the shame of sin. It's a reminder to you and to me that this is who you are. Morally bankrupt, shamefully fallen short of the glory of God. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. It's a reminder that those who are outside of Christ are cursed, fully separated from God. You see, there was a bigger story that was going on during the smaller story that we just read about. You see, here Jesus was simply dying as a religious criminal. but he was also dying according to the sovereign plan of God. God was orchestrating these events using the sinful decisions of fallen man. Acts 4:27-28 says it this way: "For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles," which would be the Romans, including the Romans, "and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It was God's plan that His Son would suffer crucifixion, the most baneful form of torture known to man. But He had a reason. It wasn't just purposeless. He wasn't just like a jellyfish who has no way to fight against the massive rumblings of the waves. He was walking through all the paces that His Father had set forth, and God was perfectly fulfilling His plan. About 700 years before the crucifixion, Isaiah records this in Isaiah 53. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," speaking of Jesus. "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities." On that cross, Jesus was bearing the shame and the guilt and taking upon himself the wrath of God that shame and guilt deserved. He was making payment, perfect payment, for all the sins that have ever been committed. It was a horrific ordeal, but one in which God was doing something completely unexpected. Now, it was customary for the crucified man to have a placard oftentimes placed around his neck as he was walking to the cross, and then after he was crucified, to be nailed to the cross. And it would state the person's name, and it would also state the crime that they were guilty of. But we read from our passage here this morning this paradoxical inscription. Pilate does something very unexpected. Instead of saying, "This is Jesus and he's guilty of such and such," he writes this inscription on this placard: "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." He names Jesus in his hometown, but there's no crime. His only crime was that he was King of the Jews. It's what Pilate had come to the conclusion of as he was interviewing Jesus. 3 times he came before the crowd and said, "I have found no guilt in him. He is innocent." Yet that placard was insulting. Insulting to the Jewish leaders who had worked so hard to manipulate the forces at bay and to try to get rid of this one who was causing them so much consternation. It said he was from Nazareth, and we're reminded of Nathanael's words to Philip when he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You remember that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, And so here, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, seems to be an oxymoron, that those things don't go together. He's from Nazareth. How can he be King of the Jews? And yet little did Pilate know that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. In fact, he was there because of the government census that was required of his father, who was from there and had to register there. But Pilate writes this title in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek so that everyone would know, every passerby, the Jews who would speak Aramaic, those officials and Romans who would speak Latin and the Greek, the universal language of the world. You see, the leaders were happy with the crucifixion, but as soon as the cross was raised, they were unsatisfied. Their plans had backfired in some ways. And so they go to Pilate and say to Pilate, "Do not write 'He is King of the Jews.' Write 'He said He's King of the Jews.'" Pilate retorts back, "What I've written is what I've written." In other words, take it and like it. You see, the Jews had humiliated Pilate. They had humiliated him before all the governing officials and twisted his arm and put him in a position basically where he had to succumb to the authorities in which he was supposedly ruler over. When they made the comment, "If you don't crucify this man, then you're no friend of Caesar." Because he's claimed to be a king, and anyone who's claimed to be a king is no friend of Caesar. And basically saying this, that if you don't do what we want, Pilate, we will tell on you, and you'll be sorry that you didn't kill this one who's opposing Caesar. So Pilate, in his inscription, fires back and humiliates the Jews. "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Ha! Take that. You have humiliated me. I will humiliate you. Behold, your king. Your king from Nazareth, so that the whole world may know." And yet little did Pilate know, and little did the Jews know, that behind all of these actions, God was working in a mysterious way to testify to the entire world exactly who this man was. God cannot be thwarted. It's a true story of a daring escape of a prisoner in Sydney, Australia. The man who was in jail climbed underneath the hood of a truck that was exiting the jail. And at the truck's next stop, he clambered out and found himself in the yard of another prison exactly 4 miles away. His plans were thwarted. Here in this passage, the Jews' plans were thwarted. Pilate's plans were thwarted. All the forces of hell, the demons therein, all of their best work was undone by the King of Kings. And God testified to the nations that, "Behold, this is Jesus, King of the Jews," and he did it in every language. Psalm 2 says it this way: "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" Verse 4: "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." He scoffs at them. "You cannot thwart my plan. It's moving forward exactly the way I intended." in verses 22 through 24. We see these exacting prophecies along with this paradoxical inscription. We notice that Jesus is crucified between two criminals. Isaiah in chapter 53, 700 years previous, had predicted that that's exactly how this one would die. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death. Later we'll see that'll be Nicodemus. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. We'll also notice that it was predicted that his clothes would even be divided and that they would even cast lots for them. David writes in Psalm 22, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat at me." Verse 18, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Incredible precision. This event, this happening, this crucifixion was predicted hundreds and hundreds of years previous. And here in the person of Jesus, fulfillment of over 400 specific prophecies, both direct and indirect, will take place. Have you ever thought of the probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling these specific prophecies? One man did that very thing. He was a computer systems manager for the mathematics faculty at the University of Newcastle. And he asked the question, what's the likelihood today of predicting the exact city in which the birth of a future leader would take place well into the 21st century? And he remarks that this is exactly what Micah did 700 years before Christ. Or what is the likelihood of predicting a precise number of deaths that a new unknown religious leader would experience 1,000 years from now with a manner of death that was unknown, speaking of crucifixion, and remain unknown for 100 more years? Yet that's exactly what David did in 1000 BC when writing this psalm that we just read. What's the probability of these kinds of things happening? How does someone arrange to be born in a specific family? How does someone arrange to be born in a specific city, a city which their parents don't actually live in? How does someone arrange their own death, and specifically by crucifixion, with two other people, and then arrange to have their executioners gamble for their clothing, as it says in Psalm 22:18? How does someone arrange to be betrayed in advance? Peter Stoner, professor emeritus of the science of Westmont College, calculated the probabilities of one man fulfilling the major prophecies made concerning Jesus, the Messiah. The estimates were worked out by 12 different classes representing some 600 university students. These students carefully weighed the factors, discussed each prophecy at length, and examined the various circumstances that might indicate that men had conspired together somehow to fulfill these particular prophecies. They made their estimates in a conservative manner until finally it was unanimous agreement among them all, even amongst the most skeptical of students. However, Professor Stoner then took their estimates and made them even more conservative. He also encouraged other skeptics or scientists to make their own estimates to see if his conclusions were fair as he crunched the numbers. And finally, he submitted his figures for review to a committee of the American Scientific Affiliation. And upon examination, they verified that his calculations were dependable and accurate in regard to the scientific material presented. These were his findings, their findings, this group. They concluded that the chance of one man being born in Bethlehem, knowing the population and all those other details that are involved, was 1 in 300,000. But the difficult part was to calculate the prophecies of not just one prophecy, but many. After examining only 8 different prophecies, they conservatively estimated that the chance of one man fulfilling all 8 of these prophecies would be 1 × 10^17 power. To understand that, this analogy has been given, analogy perhaps you've heard. Imagine the state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep, covering the entire state, north, south, east, and west, from border to border. And then stir up all of these silver dollars after marking one of them with an X. And then taking a blindfolded man and telling that blindfolded man he can travel and walk through the silver dollars as far as he would like, but then he has to bend down and pick up one silver dollar. The probability of him picking up that silver dollar in the state of Texas one time with one chance is the same probability of Jesus Christ fulfilling 8 prophecies. Well, they began to crunch the numbers and said, what would happen if he fulfilled 48 prophecies, which would be 1 × 10^156 or 156 zeros. An analogy was made through electrons. Electrons are smaller than atoms. It would take 2.5 × 10^15 of them laid side by side to make 1 inch. They said even if we counted 250 of these electrons each minute and counted day and night, it would still take 19 million years just to count a line of electrons 1 inch long. So to give you an idea of what it would be like for one man to fulfill 48 prophecies in his own lifetime. You see, for John, these prophecies that he's quoting, these miracles that he's attesting to, for John, these miracles are more than miracles. They're signs. And signs aren't merely marvelous wonders and miraculous works. For John, signs are pointers. They're to point to something or someone. And so that's why John just picks 7 signs in all his book to write about. There are hundreds and hundreds and thousands of signs. In fact, John says a little bit later, if I recorded all the signs that Jesus did, I don't suppose that all the books in the world could contain them. But he chose those 7 because he believed those 7 pointed to the Messiah. And here, John, in this passage, is reminding us of these specific ways that Jesus Christ fulfilled these specific prophecies. God was in complete control, controlling these events. Peter Stoner said this: any man who rejects Christ as the Son of God is rejecting a fact proved perhaps more absolutely than any other fact in the world. God went to great pains for you and for me to give you signs that He is who He says He is, that what He says is true. We're not called to place our faith in signs, however. We're called to place our faith in Christ, the one whom those signs point to. And just as a side note, though lots of evidences like these fulfilled prophecies certainly are an effective evangelistic tool, listen, no one will ever believe because of signs, right? If people believed because of signs, the Pharisees would have been the most ardent disciples of Jesus Christ, But they even said that though we can't deny these signs, that a great miraculous sign has been done, they tried to silence Peter and John. That though they admitted that these signs were marvelous and that they were even from God, they still could not, would not submit to Christ as Savior. So what does that have to do with us today? It tells us that God is meticulous. It tells us that God has gone to great lengths for you and me, that you have a faith that is supported by much evidence. In my opinion, more evidence than any other fact in all the world. But it also says something else. It reminds you and it reminds me that God is in control. If He's in control of these events, how much more the events in your life? It's sobering. I remember just thinking, as I was talking with that couple whose son had died at age 18 on that soccer field, I couldn't help but wonder, it's been 20 years. I wonder what his life would have been like. Would he have married? Would he have children? And as I was talking to these folks that I hadn't seen in years and years and years, I couldn't help but wonder. I couldn't help but experience just the sadness of a life vanquished. But the cross reminds me of this truth that somehow, in ways that are unexpected, in ways that I don't understand, God is marvelously moving on behalf of His people. And even the most tragic, difficult circumstances and events, God's plan is going forward. If God is for us, who can be against us? Look at this compassionate transfer in verses 25 through 27. What would you be doing on the cross at this moment? Even as the soldiers are gambling for Jesus' garments, just as Scripture said, even as those four legionnaires are dividing up His four garments and then looking at His tunic and saying that's too valuable to tear into four parts, let's cast lots for it. Even as Scripture is being fulfilled all around Him. Look at verse 26. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." Mary, look at me. It must have been a painful look for a mom to behold your grown son shamed with crucifixion. Perhaps running through her mind was the prophecy that she had received over 30 years previous from Simeon. As he held that little baby, Jesus, in his arm, and he said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." And he said in verse 23, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Mother, look at me. Behold your son. And he says to John, "Behold your mother." even in Jesus' death, through all this excruciating pain that was going on that we talked about earlier, He's taking care of those around Him. At this time, none of Jesus' brothers and sisters believed in Him, and likely they weren't here. His mother was all alone. He was the oldest son, taking responsibility of the family yet again. Notice Jesus leading, even in this moment of terrifying death. We can learn much from Christ. His willingness to sacrifice, His willingness to give of Himself, that here in the midst of His most painful trial, what's flowing out of His heart is not anger and venom, but compassion. Compassion for His earthly mother. It's who Jesus is. He takes the bullet. He stands out front. He's willing to disadvantage self to advantage others. I'm not much of a hunter. I have some good hunting stories. None of them are kill stories, but they're pretty entertaining to hear if you like the Barney Fife of hunting type of stories, because that's who I am. But I have learned a few things in the past few years. I've learned something about bucks. I haven't seen many of them. I haven't shot any of them, even though I've tried hundreds of times, at least dozens of times. But here's what I've noticed about a buck. A buck is the very antithesis of Jesus. What bucks love to do is this. They're creatures of habit. But one thing you'll notice as you're pursuing a buck is that you don't see them, because many times bucks will remain in the shadows as he pushes out the does. And the does will go in the field first, and the buck will wait and wait and wait and wait and wait, and then appear, always pushing the does out in front, always lagging behind, never leading, never disadvantaging self to advantage those others around. But we find Jesus there at the Last Supper, speaking to His disciples, washing their feet when His death is imminent. Could He serve these people anymore? While in the garden, praying to them, praying things like this to His Father, "Father, I've lost none of those that You have given Me." They're in the garden as He is praying, and they are sleeping, and He's praying for them and praying for His Father's will to be done. When the mob come, Jesus goes in front and protects them and surrenders Himself so that they can go free. And here, while under excruciating pain, He procures housing and provision for His mother. This is who God is. When the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church," this is what it's talking about. Love like Jesus. Lead like Jesus. Be compassionate like Jesus. Be merciful like Jesus. Be long-suffering like Jesus. Be enduring like Jesus. Be courageous like Jesus. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Take care of her, John. Spiritually watch over her. Provide for her. compassionate transfer onto the cross. And lastly, this final word. All is going to be complete. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, and to fulfill the scripture, he said, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Don't confuse this vinegar with the vinegar that was offered to him previously. For that was offered to dull the pain. Here this was offered so that his lips could be moist enough that he could speak. John says that Jesus knew that all was now finished. All that was complete. It's what he just prayed in the garden. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. All the law was now complete. All those requirements were now fulfilled in Christ. So Christ goes on. And when Jesus received the sour wine, he said in verse 30, "It is finished." It was likely a cry of relief, but it was also a cry of victory. That nothing further needed to be done. All was completely satisfied. He did everything that he was required to do. It was finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is complete. Is satisfied. It's an amazing statement when you stop to think about it. It is finished. The ramifications of that statement are not just the finish line for Christ as he is completing the work that his Father gave him to do on earth. But those words are a testimonial and reminder to Christians of the future. Listen, that every single sin was atoned for on that cross. There was no sin left to be unatoned for, no matter how bad, no matter how often. No matter how vile and intentional. It is finished. And how oftentimes we as Christians don't live in light of that statement and try to somehow add to the work of Christ by being good, by measuring up, by achieving some standard, by beating ourselves over the head because we've failed again, as if somehow that was going to add to the sacrifice of Christ, to make it more pleasing to God. Jesus says, "It is finished. The work is over. Sin is atoned for. Every sin is paid in full." Paid in full. Paul says it this way to the Christian who's struggling in this in-between stage in which he finds himself between the world of already and not yet, in the world between our sins being atoned for, forgiveness given in a time when sin shall be no more. And we see him face to face. And he says it this way in Romans 8, chapter 1. "Therefore, now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why can he say that? Because Jesus says it is finished. It is accomplished. It is paid in full. that debt that was owed has now been paid. The reminder of He who began a good work in you will carry it unto completion to the day of Christ Jesus, because that debt is already paid. It's an amazing thought. Christian, you're already forgiven. It's a sobering thought. Christian, your sin has already been paid for. Tomorrow's sin, next year's sin. In fact, the only way you can ever walk in forgiveness is if your sin is already forgiven. Otherwise, you die in despair. But Jesus makes this declaration: it is finished. I've completed the work that God has set for me to complete. I've run this race, this task that was given. I've accomplished it perfectly. And the glorious truth is now that record of Jesus' perfection is the record of every single man, woman, boy, and girl who's in Christ. It is finished. And yet, how often we don't live out that truth. You see, it was an unexpected finish. But make no mistake, it was a triumphant finish. Like the Olympic runner who finishes the event and waits to see if his time is going to win the gold medal. It was already done. And in just 3 days' time, that victory was going to be broadcast throughout the known world. That Jesus' work was accepted by the Father. That He was satisfied. That His work was perfect. It was paid in full. It truly was finished. And now for every Christian, that record is their own. It's amazing. It's amazing to think that God would take upon Himself not only the punishment deserving sinners, but also the shame of those who would say they love Him, and yet their lies betray their words. It's amazing that He would die outside the city in a place of disgrace and shame and beckon all to come to Him, to leave the city of their own performance, of their own standards, and embrace the God of the universe, who says, "My child, it is finished. It is paid in full." And He beckons you and He beckons me this morning to live like that. Are you living like that? Or are you crucifying Jesus Christ all over again in your mind? Or in your heart? He who died once for sins to bring you to Christ. You can't add to it. It's perfect. It's a triumphant finish. Let's stand as the worship team comes forward and sing in response to God's gracious work for us on the cross. A work that seems foolish to men, a work that seems like utter defeat, but to the Christian, the source of all hope and joy.